Join me in your Bibles, if you will, at 1 Samuel chapter 25. 1 Samuel chapter 25. We're going to begin a two-week journey through this chapter. At least that's the way I've got it figured. Preachers sometimes misfigure on how long it's going to take for a sermon, and the one that you thought was going to take 20 minutes. The song leader often reminds me of this when I put him at ease and say, I've got a short lesson today. Don't worry about the songs. It doesn't matter. And he says that, I'm not calling any names, but he says that's always the sermon that goes on for 35 or 40 minutes. And then sometimes the ones that you think will take a long time only takes 12 or 15 minutes, and all of a sudden, you know, you feel like you haven't done a good job. But anyway, I think it's going to take us 2 weeks to cover what we have here. This is a really interesting chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 25. It kind of is a departure from what we've been rolled up in for the last several weeks, that is David fleeing for his life from King Saul. Now we've got we've got just as much drama, but a little different kind of drama here in this chapter. And I'm really enjoying this chapter. It's a very interesting chapter. I think we'll go through the text and look at several points, and then next Sunday night, Lord willing, we're going to put some of those things together in what might be a old-fashioned traditional sermon with several things that will apply very closely and very specifically to us on the subject of restraint and retaliation. Getting started with this lesson, first of all, we've got the characters. If you have already read this chapter, you know that, of course, it opens with the very sad news that Samuel has died. We don't know really how much time has passed, or whether, you know, this information about Samuel is exactly at the right chronological point. Somebody says, how long has it been since David has started running from Saul? And it's probably been 15 years now. It's really impossible to say how long for sure, but we do know that Saul reigned for 40 years, and we know that most of that 40 years, actually probably about 34, maybe 35, David was in the picture. Not at first as an adversary of Saul, but very quickly after he came into the picture, was he an adversary? And so for probably 30 or 34, 35 years, David is running from Saul. Samuel has died. All of Israel mourns Samuel. He is buried at his house in Ramah. Some translations say in his house, and most commentators will agree that the "in" there is a generic term that would be more properly understood by us today as at his house or on his property, perhaps in the courtyard or the court of his house. But at any rate, all of Israel mourned him. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Now, it is at this point that the writer introduces the other two primary characters of this story. There is Nabal, and of course it does not tell us his name until after it sort of describes him. He was very wealthy. The Bible says he was very rich and had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And of course, a couple of verses later, we're introduced to his wife, Abigail. And Abigail's description here in the text is interesting. It's not often that these kind of descriptive terms are used in such a specific way, particularly in the Old Testament, in describing a woman. But there's no mistaking why the writer has by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course, given us this preview of what Abigail is all about. It says, "And the woman was intelligent and beautiful in appearance." And of course, the verse then, in contrast, tells us about Nabal, "But the man was harsh and evil in his dealings." And so there we have the characters. David, who by this time, after many years of fleeing from King Saul, running for his life, don't you imagine David is really tired by now? Don't you imagine he's weary of this whole life that he's having to live? Apparently he's somewhat separated from his family, from some things that are said near the end of this chapter. There seems to be a rather stark distance between David and his family, and in addition to that, some things that we already know about King Saul and Saul's treatment of David through his family. Now, the next thing, obviously, we need to set up is the setting of this. And in order to completely understand the setting, you have to read the whole chapter, because if you just go by what you find here in the first four or five or six verses, you kind of get the idea that maybe David was in a protection racket of some sort. That's not the case at all. David was not attempting to extort any kind of protection payment from Nabal, but all of this comes to view at the time of year when Nabal is having the annual sheep shearing festival. It's not really that, but that would be the way it would be described today. A man who had a large number of sheep and would, of course, it would be a big event, you know, big cattle roundup for us cattle farmers. And it's the time of year when the sheep are all gathered up and are sheared. It's a time when very much like those of you who've been around the cattle business know that whenever it's time to sell calves, you know, you got a little money coming. Now, there may be 10 people standing in line behind you waiting on their part of it, but you finally got some money coming when it's time to sell cows. Well, when it's time to shear the sheep, this is the time when the wool is sold and some cash, you know, becomes available. And if you understand the whole story here, you know that while the shepherds of Nabal have been in the wilderness with the sheep and the goats grazing, David and his men have been providing protection services for them, not in an extorting way, but because the wandering bands of Philistines were terrible about attacking anything that was unguarded and stealing from anybody who was unable to defend themselves. And in fact, this is verified on down in the story by some of Nabal's own men. They say, they tell Abigail later, you know, when we were in the wilderness with the flocks, these guys were there with us and they kept everything away from us and nothing came up missing. It was a part of doing business to lose a certain number of animals and a certain number of tools and possessions, you know, on the part of the shepherds who were out in the wilderness. And they said, you know, when we were there, nothing went missing. We were well protected. And it was a practice of certain people. In fact, even today, among the nomadic shepherds and herdsmen of that part of the world, there are wandering bands of mercenaries who hire themselves out to protect the animals and the people from the enemies around them. And so David was trying to earn their way in whatever way that they possibly could. Now it's the time of year when all of the sheep have been brought in, sheared. There's always a big party attached to this kind of thing, and David knew it was the right time to go and deliver the bill for what had been done. Now, having the setting understood, I've got to make a confession to you. I kind of got off track in this. And I, especially when I got there to the part that says Nabal has 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. Have you ever wondered about the difference between the sheep and the goats in the Bible? Okay, nobody has. But I have. I decided it would be a good time to do a little research because, you know, I see Ronnie's goats, you know, and I see somebody else's sheep, and they're obviously not the same animals. And I see that in the Bible, sheep are really mentioned. Well, in fact, in the Old Testament, in the King James Version, the sheep are mentioned specifically 140 times. The goats, not nearly as many times, about 89 times in the Old Testament, goats are called by name. And then you get to the New Testament and you get to that judgment scene where it says the Lord is going to divide the righteous from the unrighteous as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Now there's something in there that I need to figure out. I don't want to be a goat. And so I got a little sidetracked. And I found that in the Bible, a sheep looked about like that. A goat looked a whole lot the same except for without the long fleece and wool. And it turns out that the sheep was raised for primarily the wool because it was used in making garments. The sheep were also raised for their meat, and God's law was very specific about offering lambs, young sheep, as sacrifices. The goat, on the other hand, doesn't have a hair or a wool that's good for making clothing out of, but some of the goats of the Old Testament had long enough hair that it was sheared and woven into a coarse material that was used for making, of all things, tents. And goats were raised for their meat, for their milk. As I studied this, I also discovered that the sheep and the goats, and this goes back to the New Testament references, the sheep and the goats have entirely different personalities, attitudes, even mentalities. The sheep has to have a shepherd to survive. Now, goats will follow a shepherd. Goats can be trained to come when the shepherd calls them. They will be herded just like sheep, but that's not their first love. Goats are very inquisitive. They are very curious, and they are somewhat hard-headed and stubborn, and when they see something that they want to check out, whereas the sheep will go wherever the shepherd wants him to go, the goat would much prefer to be on his own. I'm beginning to understand a little bit more about what the Lord is talking about in distinguishing the sheep from the goats in the judgment scene. But anyway, I thought I would invest a little bit of time in that, and that tells you a little bit of what I've learned about the sheep and the goats in the Old Testament. They were specific animals. They were definitely different. They were not the same. It's not the same animal with two different names. Goats are far more able to return to the wild and become feral. In fact, only a cat has a greater ability to become feral, or when left to its own, just to survive in the wild, in the wilderness. Goats are there right along with the cat in their ability to once again become wild animals, needing no care from any human being. A sheep would never survive without the care of a human. Let's get back on track. What do you say? We've got the characters. We've got the setting. Next would be the unpaid bill. As David realizes that it's the time when Nabal has got all of his people together, he's got all of his animals, sheared all of the sheep, the wool, you know, is being sold. And so David takes some of his men and he says, listen, guys, you need to go to the camp of Nabal and you need to tell him what we've done for him all this season and make sure he understands that we've protected his flocks and his people and we've not let anything happen to them and it's time for him to pay us or to compensate us for what we've done. And so the Bible says that those young men of David's came and spoke to Nabal concerning all these words in David's name. And Nabal, verse 10, answered David's servants and said, who is David? And who is this son of Jesse? There are many servants today who are each breaking away from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I've slaughtered for my shearers and give it to the men whose origin I do not know? And so David's young men retraced their steps back and came and told David according to all these words. The next point is in the words that David, upon hearing these things, said to his men, each of you gird on his sword. Get your guns, boys, we're fixing to ride. That's how it would be in the cowboy movie, but this is not a cowboy movie. And so David says to his men, gird on your swords. And the Bible says David girded on his sword. You know, when I came across that, I wondered if it was still that big old sword of Goliath's that he had gotten a little bit earlier. But anyway, David girded on his sword. And about 400 men went up behind David, while 200 men stayed with the baggage or with the camp and those who attended to the things of the camp. It's time to go teach this old coarse rascal a lesson. It's time to go show him who David is. He acts like he doesn't know who David is. Well, we're going to show him who David is. He acts like he's never heard of us. Well, when this is over with, he's going to have heard of us for sure. In fact, David will say a little bit later, and the impression that I get is that David is pretty much in a rant. Because several verses further down, verse 21, in fact, it says, now David had said, in other words, this is referring back to what David has said, apparently on the way. David has said, surely in vain I have guarded all that this man has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. May God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave as much as one male of any who belong to him. Need to cool off there, David. You're about to go kill a bunch of people. You're going to go and kill every male who works for Nabal? That's what he said. This is strong. This is serious business. This is what thoughts of revenge often turn into, whether we want them to or not, whether we, in thinking about it with a clear head, would say, you know, this is where it's going to wind up. It usually does wind up there. We certainly wouldn't want to be known for being that kind of people, but sometimes when we don't control these kind of thoughts and impulses, we become those kind of people. There's great danger in failing to restrain ourselves. for whatever reason. And then there's an interesting paragraph that begins at verse 14. One of the young men who worked for Nabal went to Abigail, Nabal's wife, and he says, "Do you know what's going on here?" Well, she didn't know what was going on. So he says, "Look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he scorned them. Yet those men were very good to us and were not insulted, and we were not insulted, nor did we miss anything as long as we went about with them while we were in the fields. They were a wall to us both by night and by day, all the time we were with them tending the sheep." So see, there you go. There's the rest of the story. That's how we know this was not just some kind of extortion racket that David was trying to run. This was a legitimate service that he'd provided, and it's verified by Nabal's men. Verse 17. "Now therefore know and consider what you should do, for evil is plotted against our master and against all his household." And listen to this part. Remember now, this is a guy who works for Nabal. He says, "Evil is plotted against our master and against all his household, and he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him." You know, the more we know about this story, the more we almost tend to want to take David's side in it. This Nabal was one more character. The next thing that we come to is, of course, the intervention. That's what makes this story so good. It happens just as it should. And here's how it happened. Abigail then, after having learned what was going on, hurried and took 200 loaves of bread, 2 jugs of wine, 5 sheep already prepared, 5 measures of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of fig. Now, I don't know how much stuff that really is, but it sounds like enough to feed a small army, and that's what they needed. And she had her men load it onto the donkeys, and she said, "You head out, and I'll be right behind you. We've got to intercept David." And that's exactly what they did. Verse 19, though, tells us that she did not tell her husband Nabal. Why do you suppose she didn't tell him? It was, I'm going to say, for his own good that she didn't tell him. Because if he'd been so foolish as to get himself into this kind of situation now, the way things had unfolded, there's no telling what he would have done if he'd known what was about to happen. And so she was riding on her donkey, coming down by the hidden part of the mountain. Behold, David and his men were coming down toward her, and she met them. And here at verse 21 is where the writer backs up and editorially inserts what David had said previously. Verse 23, when Abigail saw David, she hurried and dismounted from her donkey and fell on her face before David and bowed herself to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the blame. And please let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant. Please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent." Incidentally, if you look up the name Nabal in a good Hebrew dictionary, you'll see that his name literally means a fool or a man of folly. It's very possible that Nabal was his nickname. It had become the name that everybody knew him by because of the way that he acted all of the time. I've known some folks who had a nickname that was in keeping with the way they were and the way they acted. That's just what everybody called them. It wasn't really their name, but they'd made a reputation for themselves, and that's what they were. She humbles herself before David, falls down on her face before him, and she begs him to listen to her. She says, I didn't know anything about this. If I had, I could have solved all of this problem. I could have forestalled this before it took place. She said, I've brought these things for you. Let this gift which your maidservant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who accompany my Lord. Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant. See, she's taking this on herself. She tells him not to pay any attention to Nabal because he's a foolish man. And beyond that, she takes all the blame on herself. And she says, please forgive me. For the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house. The Lord, that's God, will make for my Lord, that's David, an enduring house. This takes place within the territory of the tribe of Judah. And after 20 years of this kind of thing going on, I guarantee you that every person in that territory knew the story of David and Saul and the fact that David was going to be the king whenever something happened to Saul. It was common knowledge. It was something that they just talked about conversationally. And she brings it up and she says, I know that the Lord is going to make for you an enduring house. You're fighting the battles for the Lord. Evil will not be found in you all your days. Should anyone rise up to pursue you and seek your life, then the life of my Lord will be bound in a bundle of the living and the Lord with the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies He will sling out as from the hollow of a sling. That's an interesting way to put it, isn't it? And when the Lord does for my Lord according to all the good that He has spoken concerning you and appoints you ruler over Israel, this will not cause grief or a troubled heart to my Lord, both by having shed blood without cause and by my Lord having avenged Himself. When the Lord deals well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. You don't want to do this, David. This will be a black mark on your record as long as you live. And when you become king, this is one of the things that people will remember about you. It's interesting that she uses the word restrained in verse 26. And then David uses it in verse 34. David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me, and blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed, from avenging myself by my own hand. Nevertheless, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you, if you hadn't come so quickly, I would not have left Nabal, anyone, anything. So David received from her hand what she had brought him and said to her, go up to your house in peace. See, I have listened to you and granted your request. Next, justice. That's kind of a hard thing to say, but here's how it came about. Then Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she did not tell him anything at all until the morning light. But in the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him so that he became as a stone. And 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal and he died. Some of the more modern translations, the Living Bible, the Common English Version, render it that, and Nabal had a stroke and was paralyzed for 10 days. And then he died. It's clear that the man paid for his sin with his life. How many people since Nabal, through the unfolding of just no more than the natural consequences, whether it be a fiery temper, a total absence of patience with anybody, or outward acts of evil that wind up getting a fella killed, how many times has it happened that God's word's proven true? Be sure your sin will find you out. Now, I don't believe God's in the business of miraculously striking people dead today. He doesn't have to. Sinners and wicked people do a pretty good job of that for themselves. In fact, sometimes we may look at a fellow who spent all of his life doing nothing but wickedness, and for some reason, somehow, he's escaped tragedy, and we sometimes wonder, I don't know how that guy survived. Wicked as he's been. I don't know why somebody hadn't killed him. I don't know why he hadn't gotten drunk and walked out in the middle of the road or something. You know, sin has consequences. They're not always predictable in the individual case, but you can rest assured God promises over and over that sin brings about death. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Well, the story ends on a happy note. It ends with a wedding. Because when David found out that Nabal had died, he sent, the Bible says in the New American Standard Version in verse 39, he sent a proposal to Abigail to be his wife, to take her as his wife. And he sent servants there to where she was, and they brought her back, her and her 5 handmaidens with her. And she became his wife. But not all good news. Because verse 43 says, David had also taken Ahinoam of Jezreel. And they both became his wives. One of the sins of David was the sin of polygamy. Oh yes, it was accepted practice in that culture. But it wasn't within God's will. Well, you know, considering the way Saul had done David, what do you mean? Well, the next verse. Now, Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Paltai, son of Laish, who was from Galim. Boy, I'd like to know more about that. But the Bible doesn't tell us. It does tell us that their son was killed later by those that Saul had done so badly in revenge, but it doesn't tell us anything about the circumstances of Saul taking her back from David and giving her to someone else. Well, an interesting story, an interesting chapter, and next week, Lord willing, we'll pull some lessons out of there that apply to you and me. Lessons on restraint and revenge. Tonight, if you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.